Well, if you're not in Matthew chapter 3, I'd ask you to turn there as we start something new. We get in this new series as we get back into the Gospel of Matthew, actually, because we studied the first two chapters, which focus on who the King Jesus is, his ties to Old Testament prophecies and fulfilling them back around Christmas. If you recall, if you were here, and we looked at his genealogy and his birth in chapters 1 to 2. So you can go back if you want to listen to that on the website and hear Matthew 1 and 2. But when we get to chapter 3, the beginning of Matthew and the start of Jesus' ministry, essentially, from the perspective of Matthew, jumping from when Jesus was born and a little child in chapter 2 to chapter 3, there's a 30-year gap. We aren't told anything about what happened from the time of Jesus and his early childhood, though Luke, we know, shows him as a 12-year-old at the temple. But in Matthew, we don't see it because Matthew seems to be honing in, wanting us to focus on what is utmost important of what he's trying to get across. And that's who this King Jesus really is and what this King Jesus came to do, to bring a kingdom of God's rule and reign, starting inside of our hearts and moving to the end, and a completely new age of grace, where the Lord works in human hearts from the time of Jesus' coming until the time of his return. I like what David Platt said, John the Baptist came on the scene here, Matthew 3, and introduced an entirely new day of redemptive history. As part of this new day, he called people to start over with their lives, and this also gives us a glimpse into the first day of Jesus' ministry on this earth. So he said, we miss almost all of Jesus' earthly childhood, his teen years, 20s, because Matthew hones in on that which is critical for us to hear and believe. What's interesting as we look at the ministry of Jesus starting is that it doesn't start essentially with Jesus. Instead, it starts with John the Baptist. You say, why? Well, because essentially what is at the heart of Jesus' ministry that's communicated through John the Baptist about that mission of bringing transformation and salvation, this new age of grace into his people's lives. Because Jesus came through his life and ministry and death on the cross to bring a new era in which God rules and reigns as King, beginning in people's hearts, so that the Lord is bringing a complete and a growing transformation in human hearts. On top of this, it's clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. A forerunner to the King who would announce to everyone so that they would know this coming Messiah and King, his arrival, was near and imminent. And this is the idea back in those times of a herald. A herald would blow the trumpet in preparation for the king to arrive in those days. And there would be a clearing of everything in the roads in the way for the arrival of that king. Malachi and the last Old Testament prophet and others promised that one like Elijah would come in his likeness, one in that image and likeness would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And that's John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. So when we open up the pages of Matthew to the start of Jesus' ministry, we first hear of this one, John the Baptist, the forerunner to the king. But it was ultimately crucial, as I said a minute ago, to the heart of Jesus' kingdom, the message of John the Baptist, that it would be proclaimed at the start of his ministry, this message, what God came to do through Jesus had to be clear before the arrival of the king at the start of the kingdom. And what's at the heart of Christ's kingdom? The heart of this coming king, his kingdom, the age of grace? Repentance. Now, I know the fact is many today have a very negative idea, unfortunately, even in the church sometimes, but especially outside of the church, of repentance. They picture a guy on the sidewalk with a sign yelling, "Turn or burn," you know, "Repent or go to hell." And they think automatically of that's repentance. And even if we, certainly as Christians, know better than that, Christians can even sometimes not fully understand the depths of what true, heartfelt repentance is really all about. And just how powerful and life-changing true repentance really is for not only your initial when you're saved, but it's the very center of our continual growth and maturity, all of our Christian lives. A lifestyle of repentance. Michael Green, this commentator, said, in all the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus is prefaced by that of John the Baptist. And he said there's very good reason. In addition to the obvious historical reason, the forerunner, the prophecies, the central message of Jesus is repentance, and with it, without it, there is no way in which a person can respond to the good news of the gospel and become a member of the kingdom of heaven. He says repentance is the inescapable beginning of the gospel. So many people, though, misunderstand what real repentance is all about, which then affects their own view of salvation, their view of their own spiritual growth, and also how we see our mission and message to those around us that we're trying to reach and trying to build up in the church. I was reading about how the CEO of a major airline had nearly completed negotiations with his pilots and others who conceded to take pay cuts that would save the company from some kind of bankruptcy. But at the same time, the CEO and other executives were slated to receive millions in bonuses themselves for saving the company. And so the truth of this came out about these executives and their bonuses, and the unions balked and they put the deal to save them in jeopardy. And the CEO stood up apparently and sounded contrite as he apologized and explained himself. But then a little later he resigned with $1.6 million in severance pay. Now, we may listen to that, we hear other stories, and we wonder how contrite he actually was. Only God knows his heart. Did he truly repent? Or was he sorry that he got caught? We can experience in our lives and those we look around at, people who seem to be sorry, or they're manipulative, you know, and we catch on to it, or they're addictive, or they're liars, and they know how to play games, and we wonder, you know, are they really repentant? Are they really sorry? And the point is, we get very confused and frustrated about the idea of repentance, because I wonder sometimes if we understand the whole picture of what repentance is really about. Yes, it involves change, but we can tend to ignore our own lack of change and look at others as being only genuinely repentant if they confess their sin before they actually did it. If they were sorry and they hadn't done it before they were caught. But the truth is, Jesus came to bring a kingdom that's totally transformative, that brings a total change in mindset, in thinking, a totally different perspective that will bring transformation from the inside out, that over time results in a progressive change, a whole different life. The truth is, repentance is not about how others can somehow make their lives better, you know? We can't be like the man who looked at his wife and said, honey, I'm going to do a 360 degree turnaround. Which of course puts him back in the same spot he was. Nor can we be like the little boy who was upset because the teacher told him to sit down and he did not want to sit down. And finally he sat down on the seat and he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. Repentance is more than forced behavior. The word repent is the Greek word metanoia, which means to change one's mind. And it results in a change, that change of mind, that progressively results in a total change of lifestyle, allegiances, the whole trajectory of your life. I became a Christian in 1994, and I certainly still have my struggles with sin, as we all do, and continue to repent of sin and turn back to Christ. But from that time on in 1994, when I gave my life to Christ, there was a total change in my way of thinking. The whole trajectory of my life changed when I turned from sin that first time to trust in Christ. And I repented. Chuck Swindoll said, true repentance doesn't start with external actions or mere behavior modifications. How many of us have seen outwardly compliant kids, or for that matter, adults, who act like they're doing what's right when they have rebellious hearts? So many are confused about the Christian message today. How many try, for example, with New Year's resolutions and to make things change in their life, they're going to turn over a new leaf? But then simply compare the crowd at the gym at the start of January with where the crowd is now. And you can think of many different examples. I like what R.C. Sproul said about repentance. He said, the force of the verb to repent is no mere tip to the holiness of God with a mere acknowledgement of sin. The call here is to radical conversion, to turn from sin and intoxication more and more from this world and direct one's soul and heart to the things of God. He said, there is no inclusion for anyone in the kingdom who will not do that. So this is where we begin in Matthew with Jesus' ministry, with John the Baptist, with the message at the heart of the kingdom. Repentance, which is crucial to the start of our Christian life and the whole thing. O'Donnell, this guy said, the message of repentance, turn from self and sin to God and grace, is what the church and world needs most. So let's look at some questions about repentance. You see a place on the outline looking at these as we look at John the Baptist. The first one deals with our motivation. The question, why do we repent? Motivation. Why do we repent? The first truth that's essential to growing in understanding the heart of the kingdom, which is the message of repentance in our lives, the heart of the kingdom, of the message of the church, is the question why. First, we must be clear as to our great need for repentance. Why we repent. Before we can even talk about how, which we will, we see it modeled here, we got to first of all be clear about this. Why? Think about this here. So many Jews, if you look at this story of John the Baptist, they're coming out from all over to the desert, except for the religious leaders who wanted to watch John. They're coming out to be washed in a dirty river by a man dressed in camel hair. John the Baptist. I could put on a tuxedo, go on York Street, and hand out free holiday passes to Perth where people could bathe in the hotel bath if people would only repent, and nobody would go. See, one thing in the background we've got to realize is baptism was practiced by the Jews in that time, but only for Gentiles who would come in from outside of the nation, who were going to come in from outside of the nation. The men would receive circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and every Gentile coming into Israel, that Gentile would be baptized as a sign of the cleansing outwardly of their filth. But look, these were Jews who were coming in to be baptized, which reveal they knew their need and reveal this is the beginning of a whole new era, the preparation through John's baptism for the promised coming king. Jews are coming out to be baptized by John. And what they were doing in taking this baptism was to say, I know that my heritage as a Jew is not enough. It doesn't cut the mustard. I'm lost. My sin is too great. My heritage as a Jew, my connections going back to the father of the faith, Abraham, doesn't save me. I know I've got sin and I need this baptism of repentance. I need to be cleansed and washed. I need to be prepared. One man talks about one of the worst sins in the church today. He said, you know what it is? The sin of presumption. This was the sin that caused John to use some of the harshest words and language in the Bible here for these religious leaders. You see, many of these average Janes and Joes that were Jews, they were coming out in humility with an awareness of their great need, of their sin, to be baptized by John. They knew they had great need for repentance and to be baptized as a sign of their confession and contrition of sin. But these religious leaders are coming out to watch John, inspect what he's doing, and John knows it. So if you look down in verse 7,
You see there, he challenges them. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." See, the point is, in their arrogance and religious pride, these leaders, they felt they were safe. But John's saying, no, God's bringing a whole new age. There's a king that's coming, a kingdom that's coming, a kingdom that will change hearts completely. God's working through John, and the only way of escape from the judgment was repentance. Didn't matter that you were a Jew. Didn't matter you had all that heritage. So this kingdom's bringing a whole new thing, and so total repentance from the inside out is needed. And every person is in need of this, because John's saying, doesn't he, the king is about to come. His kingdom is almost on the scene. John calls them a brood of vipers, right? Ooh. Because their mindset of religious arrogance was birthed like a brood from previous generations. It was ingrained. And their need, though they couldn't see it, of repentance was so great, because God's wrath was coming against sin. They needed the only solution that this coming King of the kingdom, Jesus, could bring. And it's only through repentance, turning from sin to Christ. See, their lives weren't changed. There was no fruit. They lied about it. They thought they had religious things in their life, but they played games. As Jesus once said later, their lips worship God, but their hearts were far from Him. It's like this baseball player I remember years ago, true story, hit a home run or a grand slam. He ran the bases, went all the way around, and then he was called out because he missed first base. He didn't touch first. And they missed all of what God had called them to be. See, the fact that the axe was already at the root of the tree doesn't mean the judgment was going to come right then, but yet that it was imminent. We know the final judgment is only coming when Christ returns. But this is a picture of the urgency of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ was at hand, and the judgment of sin would come on those unrepentant. And there would be no hope for those who were stubbornly rebellious in their ways. And they wouldn't turn to God. The point is, there is great need for repentance because of the great sin that we all have. And the great solution is the only one there is in the kingdom that's coming. The King that has come. See, the only hope we have is not in anything that we've ever done, or think we have as a Christian, or heritage we have, or that our parents or grandparents have this heritage, or that we have been a believer this long, or that we know this much about the Bible, or anything else we hold on to. No, the question is this: who will we be like as we look at this text? The Jews who came out from all over showing their humility, knowing their great need and sin to repent, to turn from sin to God, to confess and be washed, which the baptism symbolized, that purification, their need for washing and newness of life? Or will we be like the Pharisees and Sadducees who acted like they had no need? What's our attitude? Swindoll said, "This is why repentance was necessary. It was necessary before they could qualify for the kingdom. They did not realize how far these leaders had drifted from God's law and God's prophets." Someone said they were admitting here that their Jewishness did not guarantee them right standing with God. They realized they needed to personally confess, these people who came out, their own sins and profess their faith in God. See, this is really what baptism is all about. It stands for the renouncing of self and the acknowledging that there is nothing inherent in us that can cleanse us. Only God can do it. So Christ comes to bring a complete transformation in our lives, but our response has to be repentance when we're first saved and all of our lives. More and more knowing that He alone can forgive us and change us. He alone can work that in us so that our lives from the heart are more and more those who love God and love others, and it shows up in life. Platt again, he said, a refusal to repent will result in judgment regardless of your ethnicity or who your background. And he says this judgment is near. See, we can't think that our religious background saves us, as I said, or parents or grandparents or those things that people sometimes look to. You're not saved because you've always gone to church. You know, any more than you become a car because you sleep in a garage, as I've heard people say. You know, you're saved not by something you get from somebody else. You can't say, well, you know, one time I remember back in my life, I was at a summer camp and I trusted the Lord. But then you don't go to church and you live in ungodliness and sin. You can't say, well, I was at a Billy Graham crusade one time I remember years ago and I confessed my sin and I went down the aisle. But then you live in ungodliness. See, this is what John was getting at. That they leaned on their heritage as Jews, but their lives and hearts were rotten. And they had nothing to show for it. No, the only way a person is saved is through repentance. Turning from sin, that's the negative, of course. But then turning to God, that's symbolized in baptism here, which symbolizes being united with God, committed to the new life, and washed by Him for the new life that God has for us, the positive. That's salvation. And of course, we know Christ alone makes that possible. But this is what we see in John the Baptist's life, the model of this humility. Think about it. Here was a man, as some have said, we all would admire. Yes, but we're not so sure we'd want him over for dinner that often. Someone said, John is a prophet, and as such, he doesn't fit perfectly into the living rooms of our worlds. Wouldn't you agree? Look at the picture. Now, John was in the line of those like Elijah who lived differently, who lived off the grid, who lived a different lifestyle, but there was a reason. Like Sproul said, the hair, this camel hair, was not the sort we find on expensive jackets. Don't get that, you know. This was the roughest, most crude, cheapest form of skin they had. The honey that he ate to survive was not the sort cultivated by beekeepers, but the wild honey obtained only at the risk of 1,000 bee stings. This was John the Baptist. This is a picture of a man who, like the prophets before, gets your attention. He's focused on righteousness, turning from the things that most of us get caught up in at times in this world, but turning from the things that are not pleasing to God to follow God with passion. That's John the Baptist, a model, a picture of repentance. And John had a message that was clear. He didn't beat around the bush. You know, this was not actually Elijah like some people somehow have talked about. No, he didn't drop down out of heaven. You know, this is not a remaking of Elijah, but he was in the image of Elijah. He was in the likeness of Elijah. He dressed like him. He acted like him. He had a message similar to him in the way that he lived, his lifestyle. And John's very similar to that, and God used him to prepare the way. And that's why Isaiah 40 is quoted here, I think, because of the importance of the preparation for the coming kingdom. This is what this quote is about. Get this. The heart of the kingdom of God is to pursue the heart of the king. And that means to be ready. To live ready. By living with a lifestyle of repentance. And turning from sin as we see in John the Baptist. And turning to the ways of God with passion for God. And to let others know about that message as well. We see it in John's humility. He said, I'm not even worthy, Jesus, to carry his sandals. You know, in those days, a slave would wash and carry his master's shoes. So John's saying, I'm not worthy to be Jesus' slave. Look at his lifestyle. Think of the sacrifices he made. And he did this. He modeled the message of turning from self to God's will. Someone said, John offers a corrective to our materialism, our consumerism, our selfishness. You could think of a lot of things. John's choosing living in wilderness because he was choosing an absolute reliance on the Father in heaven. He was modeling the message of repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to certainly dress in weird clothing and eat locusts and all. I'm not saying that. You know, I'm not saying we have to sell everything and live off the grid. Don't miss the point. No, but I do think it should cause us to ask ourselves, how attached have we become at times to the world? We can, right? What areas do we need to repent of and turn from to Christ? Jesus said there was none born greater than John, and John gives us a model of repentance. I think we see a couple things here as we look at this, the question of why. Just two things to sum this up as we look at how. Urgency, first of all. Urgency. In those days, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Priceless, guy said, Jesus calls for a response. Repent. And he gives them a reason. The kingdom of heaven is near. See, at the heart of why we repent is the fact that the king with his kingdom has come. John is saying it's about to come. It's at hand. We know it already has come. It's working in the hearts of his true people. Christ is working and reigning in the hearts of those who've turned from sin to trust in him and are more and more doing that in their lifestyle. And this is why if you're a non-Christian, though, on the one hand, because of this urgency, you must repent. Because the kingdom is at hand. Forgiveness is at hand. The power to change your life is at hand. To give you true joy is at hand. And save you from eternal damnation. This kingdom that was long anticipated has come. Someone said to be a child of Abraham was no longer a source of security. There's a new order. There's a new dimension. A new age. See, this idea of the kingdom of heaven, none of the other gospel writers use it, but Matthew uses it over 30 times. And it's interchangeable with the other phrase of the kingdom of God used by Mark and others. But Jesus, it's the second most used word or phrase by Jesus in all of the gospels. And it focuses on the sphere in which the king Jesus reigns. See, the Jews were focused on an earthly kingdom and deliverance from Roman oppression. But the kingdom Jesus came to bring was most of all spiritual and inward, working itself outward, working inside of his people. And the ultimate reason John called people to repentance was not primarily subjective, though that's true, meaning the sin that's there, the need, we talked about that. But even more than that, the reason for repentance was that the king of this kingdom was near. He was coming to work in their lives. Someone said the king is about to set up his kingdom, and this meant you must repent and be aligned with him. Because King Jesus has come with good news of grace and new life, we repent. We preach repentance of sins and turning to the king. There's urgency. There's urgency. Our response is to recognize who this king is, submit to him in repentance, so that the agenda of his kingdom becomes our agenda more and more. So that the interest of his kingdom become our interest. So that the destiny of his kingdom becomes our destiny. And then there's understanding. Now for this, I'm going to jump to the end of chapter 3, verse 13. Understanding. This is at the heart of our motivation to repent. You see, while our repentance and baptism that symbolizes this are important, the most important baptism is not ours, but Jesus. It's not our baptism that matters the most. It's important. It's Jesus. This is at the heart of why we repent. See, the more we grasp who Jesus is and who this one is who came out from Galilee, do you notice there, came on this journey to come there and be baptized by John, to join where John was baptizing sinners and be baptized himself, the more we get this, the more motivated we'll be to repent. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You coming to me? I mean, we say the same thing, you know. Why do you need to be baptized, Jesus? What are you doing? I need your baptism. John says, no way, Jesus, it's backwards here. You know, I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. It's not you that needs baptizing by me. It's the other way around. Now, I don't know that John knew his full identity at this point. He understood somewhat. I believe he knew he was Messiah. He was a holy man of God. And he knew he didn't need to be repentant. He didn't need forgiveness of sins and baptism. And that's the thing. Jesus had no reason in himself to be baptized. He had no sins to be baptized for or to repent of. He had none. But he wasn't baptized to repent of his sins. He was baptized to repent of our sins. Hear me out here. Look at how Jesus answers. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you know, John, I'm the sinful one here, and I think I need to join in this baptism thing. Don't worry about it. I need to be baptized. Is that what Jesus says? No. Jesus says, let it be so. It must be so, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't receive a baptism of repentance in that sense because he had no sins. Jesus received a baptism for righteousness. Because when Jesus went into those waters, he did it to identify with his people and their great need, our great need of repentance. The word baptism means to immerse, to be united with. And Jesus went into the waters of judgment when he was baptized with us, that he would lead us then through the cross eventually for salvation because of who he is and what he would do. And this was meant to be a picture of the people of God going through the waters of judgment and salvation back in the Exodus, coming out on the other side into the wilderness, where that's where Jesus will be in chapter 4, in the wilderness. Jesus takes his people through faith and repentance, through the cross that he would go through the waters of judgment to deliver us fully from sin. And the point is, Jesus did this to identify with us perfectly, to live as a human in our place, in perfect righteousness before God and man, and living perfectly as a man, and to point us to the cross. See, when he was baptized, it was symbolic of the baptism Jesus would go through on the cross. That'd be the ultimate baptism of Jesus. This pointed to that. Someone said, when we're baptized, it's a symbol of the cleansing of our sins. As the water pours over our heads, we're made clean in God's sight. All because of Jesus' baptism. But not so for Jesus. That's not what happened when Jesus was baptized. It wasn't a water of cleansing for him. He had nothing to be cleansed of. No, but when he went into the water of the Jordan, the opposite happened. He was baptized and went into the filth of that water, symbolically. And he began to take on our sin, our dirt, the scum of the baptized. He took it all upon himself as he went into the waters of judgment for us to save us. And this was his first taste of the cup of God's wrath he would drink on the cross when he had some of that water go in his mouth. It was a picture of what he would do. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to carry out God's plan of taking our sin and dying to save us. He identified with us in his baptism. It looked to the cross, and he was prepared for the ministry he was about to begin that would go to the cross. This is why not only John the Baptist testified to who he was, we notice there, don't we? Most importantly, the Holy Trinity. You notice all three parts of the Trinity are involved in this. As the Son submitted to baptism to identify with us and begin the ministry, the Spirit came like a dove upon him to empower him with everything he would need. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." See, Jesus' baptism shows how he came to do this for his people, you and me, that which baptism symbolizes in the perfect sense.
He came in his baptism to do, which baptism symbolizes, to die for all the sin that we turn from and to live in perfect righteousness, the life we couldn't live as we turn toward the life in God positively. Jesus did it for us. He would do it for us. The quotes here are from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. As God the Father identifies who Jesus is, the anointed Son, that's from Psalm 2. And then he identifies who or what he would do from Isaiah 42. He's the suffering servant. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The point is, we repent. This is why, right? This is the motivation. We repent, which baptism stands for, because we're turning from sin to the Savior who's come to be with us, to identify with us, to go to the cross for us. And there's no greater reason to repent. Sproul says, how do we know we're repentant? He said, is Christ your beloved? God is filled with affection for His only Son. Do you have affection in your heart for Christ? If there's no affection in your heart for Him, you don't belong to Him. Do you take pleasure in Him? Are you well pleased in Him? Do you listen to Him? That's the clearest indication, if you don't listen, that there's no love in your soul for the Son. How about this second question as we look practically at a few things here? The means. How do we repent? See, it's important to understand why we repent, but thankfully, the story gives us a model for how we carry it out. As we see these who are coming to John, we see a model of what real repentance and turning from sin to the kingdom of Jesus is really all about. Again, we repent the first time we come to Christ, but we're to live a lifestyle of repentance. So understand those things together. How about the mind? A couple things here. Repentance involves, at the very heart of it, our minds, conformity, thinking. Charles Price said, I've asked people in the congregation whether repentance is correctly defined as something we feel, think, or do. And he said the majority focus on the doing. But the truth is, at the heart of repentance is essentially our thinking that flows out into our feelings and our doing. See, the word, as I said earlier, is a combination of two words, meta in Greek, repentance, and nous, which means mind or perception. So repentance at its heart is a change of thinking. This is not all repentance is, no. But this is definitely where it starts, and without this, there won't be any true lasting repentance or change. Romans 2 says, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. So the battle is won or lost often in the Christian life. And you and I, we look at our lives and we say, I'm not changing. I feel bad about certain sins, but it's won in the mind. See, a person can feel bad about their sin, but they don't actually change their mind through repentance and turning from it to God's way of thinking about that particular area. The process takes time, we have to realize as well, in different sins we struggle with. The fact is, certain habitual sins can blind us, and a truly repentant Christian can struggle with certain ingrained habits for a number of years. Dan Doriani tells of a friend he had who had cursed and sworn most of his life before he became a Christian. And all who knew him still saw progress once he was saved, but he would still struggle. And we know that, don't we, in our own lives and others? See, we often come to see what is really at the heart of our sin slowly, certain sins especially. It can take years for a person to see, for example, that their fears about money make them stingy and deceitful. It's the fears. They may not see it. The Lord helps them to see the right way of thinking and repent, and God brings change at the heart of it in the mind and thinking. You can see this in your life and others, can't you, where a person might weep over years and years about certain sins, but they just can't seem to change. But if that person's a Christian, it's because in that area, probably, there's not been a change of thinking from the world's way to what the gospel says and the word of God tells us. And they don't change to live in that new life and that new kingdom Jesus brings. So you can have emotional pain over sin, but your mind can stay hooked on that sin
without true repentance in the mind. Second thing, confession. Confession and the mouth. Not only our minds, but our mouths. I remember this guy at uni I read about years ago who tried to wash the whole load of clothes in a bag without taking any of them out. And sometimes we treat our sins that way. But it's interesting, isn't it, that as the people come out, they come confessing their sins as they're baptized. And it's this combination of baptism and confession that we see here. Someone said the only way sin leaves the body is often through the mouth. Through confession. Through admitting it. That's the point. They were coming and confessing openly, honestly before God, repenting of their sins, admitting and not hiding or making excuses about their sins. And that's at the heart of repentance as well. It's essential that they were baptized, which stood for the cleansing by God that prepared them for the coming kingdom. But it was also crucial that they confessed their sins, not hiding it, not trying to rationalize it, being honest. And this is what confession is all about. It's at the heart of real repentance and change, an honest recognition of the true diagnosis of our sins. If repentance is a way of life, and it is, then the challenge here, God calls us to regularly search out, with His help, those sins and forsake them, trusting in what He's given us in Christ to be cleansed and to live a new life. And we recognize those. What's interesting is while there was personal confession, there was also a corporate confession as people from all Jerusalem and Judea in that region were coming out together, confessing their sins. I love 1 John 1. We often read it. It's, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we agree with God, He is faithful and just. And we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us. Remember the prodigal son? He wasted his inheritance and he's out with the pigs, longing for their food. And then he says, I'm going to go back. He repents, in a sense, essentially, doesn't he? He's going to go back to the father, the prodigal son. And he's rehearsing what he's going to say. And before he can even get out a sentence, the father is smothering him with love. And that's the way God is with us. Contrition, how about that? Motives. There's a group of children who were asked about repentance. And one said it meant being sorry for your sin. But a little girl in the class said it better. And she said, it's being sorry enough to quit. There's a depth of what God brings in Christ in the kingdom of change in our hearts where there's a godly sorrow as we see what He's given us in Jesus. And it hits us at the heart and the soul. Repentance is not just feeling sorry and bad somewhat about our sins and recognizing it. No, there's a radical change that God brings in real repentance through the gospel. More and more, a realization that we've sinned against God, like David that we read in Psalm 51. The point is, repentance means that in light of the coming King who saves us and dies for us, who was baptized for us, we have a different way of thinking, a change of heart, a radical transformation, contrition of sins, motives. How about conduct? And that's what we see in verse 8 here. There's maturity. There's fruit. He told the religious, therefore, verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. See, repentant people who have truly come to know the gospel are going to have fruit in the way they love God and the way that they love others. It's going to be seen in their life. The root of repentance is our thinking, our understanding, in our hearts and our attitudes. But then the fruit is in our actions. Produce fruit. There's going to be change. And so we need to focus on our conduct. We can't produce that, but we want to see it. What does it look like as we close? It's a conversion that God brings through His grace as we turn from sin to trust in Christ more and more. That's what repentance is all about. Yes, we recognize our sin. We're sorry for it. But we also more and more renounce it to turn to Christ and walk in newness of life. Repentance is not about wallowing in our sin and our guilt. That's just a form of false humility and selfishness, really, in a way, isn't it? Someone said, true repentance looks inward at sin, outward at the harm caused to others, but most of all, upward to the Lord and His kingdom of grace. That's what we need to remember. That the focus of John's baptism was preparatory to what Jesus Christ alone could bring. And that's why John gives the good news in verse 11 we'll close with. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But He is coming after me mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus Christ comes to bring a transformation in our hearts through what He would do on the cross, to purify those who look to Him and change us from the inside out. Judgment for those who reject Him, but salvation and change for those who look to Him. And that's what baptism stands for. Relying on His mercies and grace. So let's turn to Him now as we close. Lord, we come before You thankful that we can come to You today and worship You and find grace and strength in what You've given us in Christ. Lord, we thank You for this message of repentance. As the Gospel of Matthew begins, we know that this is the heart of the kingdom. You coming to save us from sin as we turn from it and trust in what You will do in Your baptism, Jesus, in Your death on the cross, and Your resurrection. And Lord, we know we do that the first time, but we do it continually. Lord, if there's any here who have never trusted in You alone, that baptism that You alone can bring in our hearts with the Holy Spirit through what You did on the cross, I pray they'll turn from sin and trust in You today. And Lord, for us as Christians, help us to keep walking with You, putting off the old and putting on the new, to keep turning from the ways of the world and renouncing sin, to rest and rely on Your mercy and walk in the life You've given us. Bring that transformation that You can bring that's at the heart of Your church and Your kingdom and the mission You've given us. And we'll ask all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and precious name. Amen.